Well, good morning and welcome to worship in Ottawa RP Church on this beautiful Sabbath morning. It's good to have you. I want to make a few introductory comments just before we commence worship. Obviously, we're in a new situation. We're on uncharted waters. But we want to seek to consciously maintain as normal a routine of our lives as possible. And gathering for worship on the Lord's Day is a very significant and important part of our normal lives. Normal for us on this day is to worship God and to rest, following in the practice that God himself undertook when he created the world and then instituted in the commandments that he gave to his people that have passed down to us. Obviously, our worship today is significantly different from what it is ordinarily. We're going to miss the collective sense of being together. We're going to miss the opportunity to have fellowship that comes from being together. And that's going to be a real and genuine miss. I miss not greeting you this morning. I'll miss not seeing your faces. But the Lord is with us. He has not changed. He is in control of all these things. And so we will worship him in spirit and in truth as we do each Lord's Day. You'll realize from what I have read from that we are not going to continue in our study in the book of Romans. In God's providence, I was considering a break from it anyway. I can't remember exactly the number of sermons that I have preached from it. It's in excess, I think, of 20. And so I felt that it was appropriate and it was a natural break anyway to do so. But we are entering into Romans in a passage concerning the wrath of God upon the world. And I thought that given the circumstances at the present moment in time, that it might be misconstrued that if I began to preach or continue to preach in that series, that I was saying that what is happening in the world is God's judgment. We're under a second flood. And I think that it's unwise to make statements like that. Who knows what is happening and why God is allowing it to happen. And so for that reason, I'm going to turn in the next few weeks, I don't know how long it's going to be, to passages that I think will be appropriate to the situation that we're in so that the Word of God can speak directly to your heart. That's our longing. We're not just gathering today for worship because that's what we ordinarily do. We gather for worship because God has called us to worship. We want to seek the refuge that God has offered for us. We want to know him. We want to walk in his ways and delight in that. Without being alarmist, we are entering a season of increased danger. There's obviously going to be the physical danger that will come from COVID-19. We need to take precautions. We need to be wise. We can't just be blasé. This is a serious pandemic affecting many people's lives. Who knows what the unfolding of it will finally hold and entail. And so we need to be prudent and wise without panicking. I will be reaching out this week, God willing, to some of the medical professionals in the congregation, and hopefully we'll be able to draft a very simple, clear statement that will give us some advice as to how we should deal with this. Obviously, the government and through the news media is providing information to us. One word of just common sense caution. Don't spend your time on the internet and the television listening to all the news reels all the time. That can generate anxiety and frustration. I'm not saying don't listen. I'm not saying don't take the advice. Just be wise. It's not good just to sit and listen continuously to that type of information. There's also the danger, a physical danger, of fraud. There are bad men out there, there are bad women out there who are going to seek to make money out of this situation. And we have to be wise in that. And again, I've asked someone in the congregation who has professional experience in this to draft a letter on that, and they have done so. And once the session have agreed that letter, that will be sent out to you as well. Just to bear in mind, we always think that, well, I'll never be caught out. Well, we never know. Now, these are strange days. There is, though, a huge spiritual danger, and it's lurking. God will protect us. But the reality is, the longer this goes on, the greater the confinement, the more the personal isolation or the family isolation that takes place, it is going to have an effect on us mentally. Anxiety at the unknown is going to increase. That's just common human reality. Frustration at the inability to engage in our normal lives. It may be exciting at the moment to be at home, working from home. That excitement will wear off. There may be a new activities going on in the home and the family. That will wear down if this goes on for a prolonged period of time. And I will be speaking to those issues in the coming weeks of how we need to be aware of that, conscious of that, and seek to care for each other. Seeking to bring God's word to you in a very, very clear way about the need to love one another and be careful in our attitudes with one another. That anxiety and the frustration that will follow it will provide an opportunity for vulnerability. And that vulnerability will make us inevitably more susceptible to temptation. We know that God is our refuge and our strength. We know that God will provide for us. We know that we must rest in God and we must seek God. But I want to place in your mind and the heart this morning a sense, not creating fear, but a sense that we have to be aware that this vulnerability can make us more susceptible to temptation. Not creating excuse for sin. Sin is real and sin is bad. But the truth is that sin tends to come our way when we're more alone, when we're tired, when we're anxious, when we're frustrated, when we're vulnerable. Man, you know that. You know when you're tired. You know when you're vulnerable, how the temptation increases. Godly woman, you know that as well. You're not immune from that. You know, there are times in your life when you're feeling vulnerable, you're feeling weak. Temptation increases. The enemy knows us. He knows our weaknesses. He is a roaring lion. He is traveling the world. And he is seeking to devour those among us who are weak. So I want to alert you to the reality of that, as I say, not to gender fear, but to enable you just to begin to process that and to think about how you're going to address it. And I want to do that by considering the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to see how this temptation came about and how the Lord Jesus, at a time of preeminent vulnerability in his life, was able to address this temptation. And just in case you feel that, well, I'm not vulnerable, I'm coping well, I'm on top of this, well, take this morning and park it for 3 weeks or 4 weeks to that day or that week when you begin to feel as if, well, my strength is waning. I'm feeling mentally vulnerable. Difficulties in the house. My work is not going the way I thought it would from home. The pressures to get the balance between family life and work life, they're harder than what I thought they would be. The excitement has dissipated. So hear this word this morning, as I say, and lay it in store. Better to be forewarned and forearmed of the advance of the enemy than to be caught in a rear guard action. That's the purpose of my desire this morning. I want to acquaint you, I want to raise your awareness, not to generate fear, but I want to make you aware of the potential that there is for not just physical danger, but underlying spiritual danger. I want to look at these verses in Matthew's Gospel where we read of the temptation of Jesus under three headings. First, the pinnacle of the temptation of Christ, then the parallel that there is with Eden, and finally, the purpose of the temptation. the pinnacle of the temptation of Christ. It's important to understand here that this is not the only time the Lord Jesus Christ experienced temptation from the hand of the devil. I read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. That's the reason why I changed it from the words that were cited in the order of service, because I wanted to set this in its context. Jesus has come here out of the Galilee to the Jordan to John. He's been baptized by John. John was averse to that. John actually tried to prevent him from doing it. John said, I need to be baptized by you, not you baptized by me. And we can understand in a human sense why John felt that. He compared himself with Jesus, who knew Jesus was. He had seen Jesus as the Lamb of God. He had pointed out Jesus as the Lamb of God. John was fully acquainted with who Jesus was as the person of the Messiah. But he had succumbed. The authoritative voice of Jesus had required John to baptize him in order that fulfill all righteousness. Jesus had gone down into the Jordan. John had poured water over from him over the Jordan. He had come up out of the water. He was wet. The water was coming down his face, down his clothes. And then we read that the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. And behold, a voice. And everybody would have heard the voice. Not just Jesus. It wasn't just a voice that Jesus heard subconsciously. It wasn't just something that he heard. Everybody heard this voice that was standing there. And the voice declared, this is my beloved Son. What a pronouncement. With whom I am well pleased. Here Jesus is about to commence his ministry on earth, having left the glory in heaven, and having not considered equality with God something to be grasped at, having made himself in the form of man, in the likeness of the nature of man, having subjected himself to life on earth for 30 years. Now the Father is declaring, behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Was that a pronouncement looking forwards? I will be well pleased as he fulfills the task that lies before him. I will be well pleased that he will go to the cross. I will be well pleased that he will lay down his life. I will be well pleased that he will fulfill all that we have decreed in the Council of Redemption before the foundation of the world. I will be well pleased that those who are in him will be brought from death to life, that all the elect will be redeemed. Well, he would be well pleased. But the Father is saying here, I am well pleased with what I've seen. What has he seen? He has seen 30 years of Jesus' life in obedience on the earth, obeying his parents, fulfilling his responsibilities as a child, dealing with mankind through his adolescent years, growing up and changing from childhood into a young man. And during all and each of those 30 years, he would have been subjected to temptation. It wasn't just that the devil came to him at this time. It was the fact that he had lived those 30 years being tempted and yet not falling to that temptation, that the Father now, at the beginning of his public ministry, pronounces this declaration of pleasure upon him. I think we don't grasp that at times. I think we've got to realize that Jesus' life was lived under this temptation. There is also the fact that this season of tempting that we're going to look at today and next Lord's Day, whilst it is peculiar and unique, it's not the end of Jesus as being tempted by Satan. If I'd read from you this morning the Gospel of Luke, I'd have read in the 13th verse of the 4th chapter that when Satan had finished tempting Jesus, he departed from him until an opportune time. What does that mean? Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, 13. He departed from him. Satan departed from Jesus until an opportune time. Well, what it means is that Satan departed from after this temptation until a time that will be opportune for him to return and engage in his tempting of Jesus again. And as we walk through the life of Jesus in the Gospels, we see the occasions on which those temptations came to him in different ways and in different forms. So it would be wrong of us to think that we're looking here at the sole temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. We're not. Jesus Christ was tempted throughout his life. The writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 15, but one who in every respect has been tempted, as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted, not just as we will see in the three specific unique temptations that were his in these days when he was in the wilderness, 40 thereof. He was tempted in every way, every respect. In thought, he was tempted. He was tempted to use words that were unacceptable. He was tempted to engage in deeds that were wholly inappropriate and unacceptable. He was tempted to declare his autonomy as Adam had declared his autonomy. And yet, in each of those temptations, he resisted. He was without sin. And we've got to dwell on that. It's on that basis that the writer says to us that we should with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're in a time of need. Real need. We can draw into the presence of Christ. We can come into the presence of God in the name of Christ. Because he knows. He understands. And as temptations come your way, maybe not today or tomorrow, but as the days pass into weeks, and if they pass into months, and we're still in this situation, and you find yourself beginning to trawl the internet, not for teaching or to hear messages of the Word of God, or you engage in some form of other activity, as you're tempted to do that, remember, he was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. And it's because of his standing against that temptation throughout his life, not just in this unique set of circumstances in these days in the wilderness. It was the fact that he withstood that God says that we can come into his presence and receive the mercy and find the grace to help in time of need. Come into the throne of grace. Come into the presence of God. Come before your advocate who is Christ Jesus. Do not just say we'll get through this by making good decisions in our family. We'll get through this by stocking up whatever we need to stock up in order to survive. Yes, buy in the food. Buy in the toilet rolls. Buy in whatever you need. Enjoy some of the comedic things that are coming out on the internet. I was watching last night and a friend sent me a WhatsApp of a man with a rotavator walking down the garden, cutting a drill in the ground, his wife walking behind him, and placing toilet rolls every 3 or 4 feet. That's glorious humor, isn't it? You know? There you have it. We're starting to grow toilet rolls. Enjoy that humor. We need it. But in the hour of temptation, the humor won't keep you. You know, that message won't bring you joy. You need to come to the one who knows and understands. You need to come to the one who has withstood and resisted. And resisted in the way that you and I have been unable to resist. You see, that's the strength. The strength is not simply in the fact that he is knowing what we have done. He has been able to withstand. And we need to come to him and ask him, How did you stand? Will you pray for me, Lord Jesus? Will you pray for me, Lord Jesus, that I will stand? We need to pray in this season for this congregation to be able to stand. We're in vulnerable times. There's some of us might drift. There's some of the sheep might become like the flock on the hillside. Walk away. We need to be mindful of that. We need to be praying for each other. Secondly, parallel with Eden. Parallel with Eden, striking. I mentioned in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, how that he speaks of Satan coming to Jesus at an opportune time. But there's another interesting consideration of Luke. If you have your Bible open, just turn with me. In fact, let's go to Matthew chapter 1 first. I'm not going to read it, but I just want to point something out to you. You see in Matthew chapter 1, and if you don't have your Bible, it's okay, I'll explain it. But in Matthew chapter 1, you have the genealogy of Jesus. It begins the book of the genealogy of Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There you have the genealogy of Jesus beginning with Abraham and going down in verse 16 to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. It's right at the very beginning. The first page of the letter of the book of Matthew, before anything else, before the birth of Christ, before the visit of the wise men, before the flight into Egypt, before the descent there to keep his life, before John the Baptist comes, you have that statement about the genealogy of Jesus. Now, if you keep your hand in at Matthew's Gospel chapter 4 and you turn over to Luke's Gospel, I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but you'll see in Luke's Gospel that the genealogy doesn't come on the first page. The genealogy comes not in the second page or the second chapter. It comes after the birth of Jesus. It comes, in fact, after John the Baptist has prepared the way. The genealogy we find in Luke's Gospel chapter 3, verse 23. Let me read just a few verses. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heliel, the son of Matha, the son of Levi, the son of Malchi. Have you noticed the difference? It doesn't start with Abraham and work its way down, as a genealogy will do. I don't know if any of you have ever done your research or your family. Well, you tend not to start with yourself. Maybe you do, but you have to go back a wee bit into subsequent generations. But the desire is to get from the top down, to have the genealogy read from as many ancestors back as you can forward and ultimately end with yourself. This doesn't happen in Luke. Luke doesn't do that. He doesn't. Luke begins with Jesus and he works back to verse 38 of Luke's Gospel chapter 3. And he says, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. It's reversed. Why the reversing of the order? Why is that? Is there anything in that? Is it just that Luke wanted to be different? Luke didn't want to stick it at the front so that people would say he just was copying Matthew. He didn't want to stick it there. He didn't want to do it the way Matthew did it. So he sticks it between the baptism and the temptation, and he reverses the order. Luke wants to be different. No, I don't think Luke wants to be different. Luke was a medical doctor, and medical doctors tend to be serious individuals. They like things ordered. They like to have things in a structure. It's how most medical professionals look. There's always an exception to every rule, but that's the reality. So what is Luke doing here? Why is he doing it in this way? It's interesting, isn't it? Well, what follows after the genealogy in Luke is the temptation of the Lord Jesus. And so you have verse 38 of Luke's Gospel chapter 3, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God, and Jesus, chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. So what's happening? What's going on? Well, I believe that what is happening here is a comparison of Eden with the wilderness. The wilderness of Jesus sojourning. Adam, the first man, Jesus, the last or second Adam, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Adam, the first man created by God, perfect in every way without sin. Jesus, the second man to be born perfect and as such, the last Adam. We know what took place in Eden, didn't we? Don't we? In Eden, Satan came. He began by placing doubt in the mind and the heart of Eve. He went on to deny the very word of God. That's the way it always works, isn't it? There's never an outright denial. Satan never comes to us at the very beginning and tells us to do something extraordinarily bad. He generally works at creating doubt. He tends to want to soften us up again. That's the reason why we need to take care in these days of greater anxiety and frustration, greater vulnerability, because we are naturally softened up. The facts of life they're changing. We're being taken out of our normal pattern of behavior. We're putting into new places. We're having to deal with new things. And so that is, in a sense, softening us up. It's not softening us up for temptation, but the enemy of our souls will step in to that context. He will seek to take opportunity. He will seek to make the most of that vulnerability. And so, having created doubt, he says to Eve, Genesis chapter 3, did God actually say, are you sure you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He said to her, you're surely not going to die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The doubt, the hesitation. And then God's not going to do that, is he? The temptation that came to Adam. Adam received that temptation. Adam succumbed to that temptation. Adam rebelled against God. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her. See, he was there. He just didn't come up lately to the situation. It wasn't that Eve was involved in this conversation with Satan, and suddenly Adam so happens upon it. And she says, here, try this. And he, without any awareness or cognizance of the situation, reaches out his hand and takes it, and then suddenly realizes, I've done something. Adam was there. Adam knew exactly what was going on. And he eats. He declares human autonomy, and not only declares it for himself, he declares it for all mankind, including ourselves. As Paul writes to the church at Rome, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. This virus will take many people's lives. We don't know how many, but many people's lives. But it will not be the reason why they die. It will be the cause of death in a medical sense. Many death certificates will say cause of death due to COVID-19. It's a reality. But it's not the reason for people's death. We die because Adam, being tempted by Satan, succumbed to that temptation. And he took that which God had expressly commanded him not to take. And having taken it, he fell from the blessing of that relationship with God. And as God had previously warned him, if you take of it and eat of it, you shall die. You shall die. And we read in Genesis chapter 5 that the consequences of Adam taking of that fruit, rebelling against God. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Not just Adam. Because you read Genesis chapter 5, you read that chapter, and it's Jared lived for 162 years. He fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch for 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, the days of Jared were 962, and he died. He died. He lived. He fathered. He died. He lived. He fathered. He died. He lived. He fathered. He died. You see, Eden, perfection. peace, contentment. The devil comes to Adam and Eden. And in Eden, the devil destroys man. Man is left at war with God. Man is left at war with his wife. Man ultimately experiences death. Now, we're in the wilderness. And we're at the commencement of the second Adam's public ministry. In Eden, the consequences for mankind were disastrous. Here in the wilderness, the journey will begin that will see the salvation of mankind. In Eden, the victory of Satan was declared large. Here in the wilderness, the victory of the Son, the second Adam, will be declared large. In Eden, we have the smell of death. We have the smell of destruction. We have the smell of eternal separation from God. In the events in this wilderness, we have the smell of life. For we have the destruction in its Genesis form, announced in Genesis chapter 3:15. But here we have it signaled at the very beginning of the commencement of the ministry of Jesus. Isn't it interesting that once Jesus is brought out of the baptism, that here he is ushered immediately into the wilderness to engage the enemy. Death in Eden, life in the wilderness, destruction in Eden, joy hard found and hard fought in the wilderness. That victory is real. And what Luke is doing here is he's telling us, you want to understand the temptation? The implications of the temptation, set them in parallel with the events of Eden. We've got to remember that. The victory of Jesus here at the temptation is not just about the events of those 40 days. It's about the victory of God over Satan. God is in control. God is in control. And the victory is his. Which brings me thirdly and briefly to the purpose of this temptation. To understand the purpose of the temptation, you have to look at the events leading up to the temptation. How did Jesus come to be in the wilderness? He wasn't just happened to be there. It wasn't just that he came to be in the wilderness. It wasn't that he was seeking a day away at the very beginning of his ministry, where he's thinking, well, I've come out of the baptism, out of the Jordan, and before I launch into my ministry, I want a few secluded days away by myself so that I can just gather my thoughts and prepare mentally and emotionally for this. We read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 1, that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Luke says that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark, he's very, very direct, very simple, very clear. He says, the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. So we have here a situation where it appears that Satan is the instigator of this, the initiator. And he does play a key role. But Satan is not the principal player. God is on the offensive. God is on the attack. God is sending his Son into battle. He's bringing him up from the Jordan. He's bringing him up from his baptism. God has planned this. God has purposed this. God is going to prosecute this. The language is very powerful and very strong. Immediately, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. He led him. You get the sense that there was not going to be any discussion here. It wasn't going to be, would we like to get into the wilderness for a few days? It was, you're going into the wilderness. I'm leading you. I'm driving you into this battle, into this warfare. This is about God taking on Satan. It's not the other way around. Sometimes you read this passage and you think that Satan is the one who is the key instigator, the motivator, the big player. He's not. And that's really important. at times like this, whilst Satan will be active, I referred already to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, him being a roaring lion prowling about seeking someone to devour. And the fact that that necessitates us to be mindful and to be sober-minded and watchful. Serious as that truly is, the necessity for us to put on the armor of God that we have in Ephesians chapter 6. Nonetheless, Satan must ask God for permission before he can do anything. Satan came to God, as we know from Job chapter 1 and verse chapter 2, and Satan had to ask God permission to enter into Job's life. The demons in Luke chapter 8 had to ask Jesus for permission to enter into the swine. We read that Satan demanded that Peter be sifted, Luke chapter 22. So let's be clear. What's happening in the world at this time is serious and it's real. And as we hear of more people dying, and potentially some people whom we know, the gravity of it will increase. The seriousness will weigh further on us. We will become more anxious. Potential frustration will set in. It's inevitable. We're human beings. We can't live in a parallel universe. But we've got to remember that God is sovereign and God is in control. And that we must be aware that in our vulnerability, that the enemy will take opportunity to seek to tempt us to do wrong. And whilst there will be serious physical consequences of this virus, we want to make sure that the spiritual consequences are not grave and serious. It would be a sad thing if someone in our fellowship, our community, contracts this disease and passes to the glory. But would it be not a sadder thing if at the end of all this, some of us, by our pursuance after temptation, in a desire to escape, would find ourselves losing ourselves in terms of our relationship, even for a season with God. We need to be mindful. We need to prepare wisely and prudently. God is in control. God will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we can withstand. We have in Jesus Christ someone who has experienced every temptation like we have, yet without sin. We need to lay hold of this. We need to lay hold of this truth. We need to come to Jesus and we need to share our lives with Him. We need to understand the seriousness of the threat. Some of you may think that I'm overplaying it. But the devil is not going to overplay this. He is going to pursue after us with all his energy and all his fiber. He's not going to be resting easy. He's not going to be saying people are dying, therefore I can take it easy. He's going to be in there. He's going to be in attacking us, our families. Men, he's going to be in attacking us. Godly ladies, he's going to be in attacking children, boys and girls. He's going to be in there. We must not be afraid. We must prepare. We must be wise and prudent. We must seek out the Lord. We must remind ourselves that He is in control. Let's approach Him. Let's trust Him. Let's use the weapons that God has given us to defend ourselves. This virus has been likened, or the fighting of this virus has been likened to the fighting of a war. It's not just focus on the physical aspect of that. Let's be very mindful of the underlying spiritual threat. But let us do so knowing that we have a Savior who is there ready and waiting for us to come to Him. And a God who led His Son into the wilderness to pronounce defeat upon the enemy. Tonight, God willing, we're going to worship again at 5:30, and we're going to look at the first of these temptations and see how Jesus dealt with this that came to Him. Let's bow in prayer.